So on this third Sunday of Advent, we will continue our series entitled Worth Waiting For. Again, if I were to use one word to describe Advent, then I would choose the word waiting. During Advent, we wait. We wait for the joy of Christmas morning, and we wait for the return of Christ. And all throughout the Bible, we encounter people who were promised something and had to wait for it. During this series, we are examining the stories of four faithful men who were made to wait. So far, we have considered Abraham as he waited for the birth of his son. Last week, Pastor Paul preached on Moses waiting for God to deliver the Hebrew people from captivity. And today, we will consider King David's story. And King David's story takes up quite a bit of scripture. I am thankful. Does anyone familiar with Hume Lake Christian Camps ever been there? Okay. Wow. All right. So one summer I took some students there and they did the life of David. And if you know anything about Hume Lake, they spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on their production and their plays. And it was just this amazing, just live kind of look into the life of David. And so we're going to follow through scripture to a lot of David's story this morning as we see him having to wait for what God promised him. And afterwards, we'll have a play of our own, which we also spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on. You will quickly find out that is not true. Most people know or have at least heard of David, right? Because one of the most famous stories in pop culture, really, is the story of David and Goliath. But that is not how David was introduced in the Bible. Right off the bat, when we first hear about David, he is promised something huge by God. But he was just a young boy and was made to wait under some rather uncomfortable circumstances. He was told that he was going to be the king over Israel. But there was one big problem. There was already a king of Israel. So you can turn in a Bible or an app to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's pray as we open up God's word. Lord, would you speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place? We pray now that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we can experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. Okay, something really important has just transpired before chapter 16. The current king of Israel, Saul, had disobeyed God, and as a result, God rejected him as king. Samuel was the prophet who delivered this terrible news to Saul before God commissioned that prophet, Samuel, on a new mission. God told him to leave Saul and go find a guy named Jesse of Bethlehem in order to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. David's coming-of-age story is a long one, so I'm going to do something different this morning. I'm going to read portions of the narrative from a children's Bible, okay? So a year or so back, Lolly and I took a flight, and we forgot to pack enough, like, distractions for Silas and Judah for the flight. And so she went into one of those airport, you know, like, absurdly expensive bookstores or what have you, and she found this Bible. And so for me, this complete illustrated children's Bible is probably one of the best I've seen. There are lots of different children's Bibles out there, but I have not come across a better one for two reasons. This one actually includes most of the stories. It doesn't just skip from the cool ones to the next cool ones. It covers most of the Bible. And then the other thing, which I think is really, really important, is that rather than add things to the stories, you might find some things that it leaves absent from the story. And let me tell you why I think that's important. Leaving out details when you do a Bible like this, But having an accurate and good summary allows a person to eventually fill in those details later on in life. However, when a Bible adds things that aren't actually there, then a person needs to first unlearn those inaccurate things before actually filling in some of those gaps later on. For instance, what type of fruit did Adam and Eve eat in the Garden of Eden? You good? Yeah, I heard some. I heard a few apples, okay, and then I heard the all-star Christians or what have you who's said we don't know. So the apple thing just emerged, right? It was just something that was taught in pop culture. The apple is not in the Bible. That's something that's added, and some of you right now, I fully know, just had to unlearn that. Right now. And we don't know what type. It could have been an apple. I looked it up, actually. Middle East, they have apples there. It could have been an apple. So that was just a long-winded way of saying that this children's Bible is a good one. And I think, honestly, if you've never read Scripture and you want an introduction to Scripture, to pick something up like this and work through it is a really good start. Okay, so I'm going to go 1 Samuel 16, the shepherd boy. Samuel went to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, for God had chosen one of his sons to be king of Israel. When he saw Jesse's eldest son, a fine-looking young man, he thought, surely this is God's chosen one. But God told him not to judge by appearances. God looks at the inside of a person, not the outside. One by one, Jesse brought out his sons, but none of them was the chosen one. Finally, Samuel asked if he had any more sons. And Jesse answered, there is the youngest, David, but he is tending the sheep in the fields. When the young shepherd boy was brought before Samuel, the Lord spoke, this is the one I have chosen. Samuel anointed him by sprinkling a few drops of oil on his head, but it was some time yet before David would be king. So now let's look at verses 14 through 23 in the actual Bible. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better. That's quite the plan. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. It's quite the resume. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. This is a really weird situation. It's kind of crazy, especially if you've ever watched Game of Thrones or any sort of like drama about monarchies or real life like history about monarchies. Saul was the king, and his reign was becoming rather precarious. Little did he know that he actually invited the very person who was picked to replace him to be in his closest company. He befriended David, but he was not aware of David's anointing. This wasn't a passing of the baton situation. He wasn't helping David learn the ropes. But start to pay close attention to David. Was he scheming? What's the deal? Why is he being so obedient to Saul? And maybe, you know, if we think about it, maybe he's doing some sort of Machiavellian move, right? Getting close to the person he eventually is going to take out. Can I tell you a messy story? And it's a messy story that has to do with a church. Did you know that churches are filled with messy people and there's messy stories? Not this one. This one's perfect. But other ones I've heard of and been a part of, okay? So I had a difficult season in life and ministry before God called me to Carmel, right? What a dream, okay? So I get rescued from hot, humid Florida and sent to Carmel by the sea. Well, the idealistic location of that call was quickly sullied. There was an associate pastor who told me early on that he was being groomed to be the next senior pastor. I didn't think much of it because the lead pastor was getting close to retirement age and I was the new guy on staff. After a few months, I began to notice that the associate pastor was having different elders come into his office. And he started to become more and more just vocal about his dissatisfaction with the senior pastor. And lo and behold, around that time, I found out that nobody had actually told him that he was to be the next senior pastor. That was something he had simply assumed. It wasn't until he called me into a meeting in which he named the elders who were on his side that I realized he was actively staging a coup. Not good. David, the legitimate, God-appointed, next in line to the throne, did no such thing. He was simply a friend and servant to the king. This became even more noticeable in the coming chapters of 1 Samuel. We're going to skip the famous battle scene with Goliath, but I will tell you that that battle scene, the result of it, actually put a target on David's back because he became famous and Saul became jealous. So let me read a portion out of the Children's Bible from chapters 18 through 20. David was a hero. He lived in the palace with Saul and his son Jonathan, who became as fond of him as if he were his own brother. But soon Saul became jealous, for the people seemed to love David more than him. One day David was playing his harp when evil spirits came upon the king, and he threw his spear at David. When it missed, Saul became fearful, for he saw that God had left him and was now with David. Saul tried again and again to have David killed, and in the end, David had to flee the palace. You know, jealousy is a very powerful motivator for evil. David, who had willfully been in the service of the king and who had even put his own life on the line in order to protect the kingdom, had become the object of Saul's wrath. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that David had brought this on himself. We don't really have any examples of him being a braggart or him reveling in the praises of the people. Even as his fame grew, he continued to submit to Saul with humility. He continued to fight on behalf of Saul and Israel. He did all that was asked of him by his king. Nevertheless, the reality had become painfully obvious. Saul's fragile ego was too threatened by David. He would not relent until David was killed. Around this point in the story would be the perfect time or the perfect opportunity for David to make his move, right? Yes. Like, all the humans in here, like, yeah, that would be the time to strike back. So he's got growing fame, so he's becoming somewhat of a populist leader, right? He's got people who are shouting his name in the streets. He has befriended Saul's own family to the point where Saul's own family loves David very much. He has a claim to self-defense at this point. And perhaps even more important than those things, we read over and over that God was with David, whereas God was against Saul. So in other words, David even had spiritual rationale for a lethal strike against the evil king. Look now at how David acts when given the perfect opportunity to take the throne by force. This is 1 Samuel 24. Saul did not forget his hatred of David and searched for him throughout the land. A day came when David held Saul's life in his hands. He and his men were hiding in a cave when Saul himself came in, needing to go to the toilet. David managed to creep up and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. His soldiers whispered to him that God had delivered his enemy into his hands. But David didn't want to harm Saul. As Saul left the cave, David called after him and showed him the piece of his robe. "You see," he called to Saul, "you should not believe those who tell you I am a danger to you or that I want your throne. I will never harm you." Saul felt humbled by David's goodness and mercy and asked David to forgive him. For a while, there was peace between them, but it didn't last long. Well, it lasted to about chapter 26. So if you read chapter 26, it's a very, very similar to chapter 24. Okay, so you've got on both occasions, David had an opportunity to take Saul's life, but did not. And twice, David revealed to Saul how easily he could have gone through with it. Saul responded apologetically over again, but was not actually going to give up his vendetta against David. Finally, David realized that Saul's mind simply would not be changed. It took a while, but we got to 1 Samuel 27. But David thought to himself, "One of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." He finally got to that point where he noticed, you know, shame on me, you know, what is the saying? Shame on you if you fool me once, shame on me if you fool me twice. I don't know how many times it's taken David to get to this point where he said, "I should get out of here." David remained faithful, though, throughout this long narrative, okay? He's been faithful, notice this, to both of his kings. First and foremost, he was faithful to God. He was told by God that he would eventually be king, but he was not given instructions about how that would come about or when it would happen. So he did something important, or rather, he didn't do something important. He didn't assume. And he didn't take matters into his own hands. And David was also faithful to his earthly king. He was faithful to the authority of King Saul. David continued to serve him and worked to protect the kingdom of Israel. I find David's example to be very helpful guidance to a question that many Christians face. One of the most pressing questions I get as a pastor is people want to know how to discern their calling. Or to put it another way is, how does a person know God's will for their life? Are you supposed to take that new job or stick to the one you've got? What about that person you're dating? Are you supposed to marry them or be single for the rest of your life? Or try someone else? What about college? Which college should you go to? For a lot of people here, where should you retire? Right? These questions. How do we figure out the answers to these questions? David's journey gives us a lesson about how we should wait as God's plan unfolds. We should practice proactive patience. David did get what was promised to him. He was 30 years old. Most scholars would agree that David had to wait at least 15 years from the time he was actually anointed to be king to the time he actually is crowned king. But in his waiting, he did not sit around twiddling his thumbs. He worked diligently. He acted righteously. He pursued God all throughout, and he waited on the Lord with proactive patience. And I will say this at this time of year, David also didn't fill up his life with busyness just to be busy and distracted. He did things that mattered to God. He lived a life of obedience. We won't know all of God's plans for our individual lives, okay? We simply will not know all of the plans that God has for us. And we definitely, and this might be the hardest part for a lot of us, we definitely will not know his timing. But we do know generally what to do. The Bible reveals for us the way in which we should proactively wait. This book that God has given to us gives us the instructions to how to live a life as we wait on the Lord. Another promise was made to David by a prophet, a different prophet, and Israel had to wait much longer than 15 years before it was fulfilled. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." While David's offspring, Jesus, has already come, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, we wait for this promised throne to be established forever. It's this in-between time that we know how the story ends up. We know that Christ has come, that the promised Messiah, the lineage of David, has come to earth on his rescue mission for us. But we're in the in-between time as we wait for his kingdom to be fulfilled. And that's what we do during Advent. It's not just about waiting for Christmas morning. It's about waiting for the return of Christ. May we be the type of people who are proactively patient in our waiting. We don't know when, but Jesus talks a lot about how we should be behaving as we long for his return. Let's pray. Jesus, we are in fact in the in-between time where we see glimpses of heaven. We hear testimonies from people like Ruthie who bear witness to your ongoing work in our lives, in our communities, in our world, God. And we want more of that. We want more of the inbreaking of your kingdom, Lord. But I pray now that you would find us all to be faithful in our waiting, that we would do what is right as is revealed in your word, God. May we work for your kingdom. May we serve you faithfully as we wait for your second coming and for your kingdom to be fulfilled here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Please stand as we sing one final closing song.